Let's turn to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. And before I read the first 14 verses, I have a notice from my wife, which I mustn't forget to give out, or else I shall be in trouble. Those of you who are going to Otford Manor on Saturday, if at all possible, could you please provide Joanne with a picture of yourself when you were either a baby or when you were little? If that's possible this week, can you please do that? For some of you, I think it will be relatively easy because you can send it via email. For others, it might be a little bit more tricky. But if a few people at least could do that, that would be really helpful. Thank you. Ephesians then and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Two Sunday evenings ago, we looked at verse 3 of Ephesians and chapter 1 and saw how that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I used the illustration of the Rose's chocolates. To receive just the one rose at Christmas is exciting. It's a delightful thing. But to receive the whole box, well, that's absolutely wonderful. That's as great as it gets. Well, we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as Christians, our responsibility, our joy is to work hard, to study much, in order that we might discover or learn how blessed we are. Or to put it another way, how rich we are. You can imagine, can't you, a young man. And one day he's told that he has received a great inheritance from one of his uncles. And he begins to look into the matter of how rich he has become. And he soon discovers that he has received a large house, a manor house, in the wilds of Surrey. But not only that, he has received a lovely chalet in Switzerland, as well as a villa in France, as well as an apartment in New York. And not only that, he has been given endless company shares, which he can sell and use the money to buy all kinds of things. He suddenly discovers that he is rich. Well, when we become Christians, we become incredibly rich. And we need to work hard to determine all the riches, all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul mentions a lot of these blessings here in Ephesians and chapter 1. Now I want to ask a few questions. I'll endeavour to answer them fairly quickly. Why have you been given these blessings? Well, verse 4, I believe, provides us with the answer. For he chose us in him. Because we have been chosen. Because we have been elected to enjoy these blessings. When did this happen? Again, verse 4 provides us with the answer. Before the creation of the world. And what for? Why did God choose us? Well, the answer, I think, is simple. For his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, let me say very quickly tonight that the doctrine of election is not supposed to be an argument. Now, for some people, I recognize that it is an argument, but it's not to be a doctrine for the church or for Christians to endlessly argue about. It's meant to be a reason to praise God. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Friends, don't rob yourselves of a reason to praise God by objecting to or denying the doctrine of election. Rejoice in the fact that God, before the creation of the world, chose you. That he chose to save you. Now, I think there are three main ways of approaching the doctrine of election, which is where, in case you haven't already worked it out, our focus is going to be tonight. There are those, firstly, who deny it. They reject it outright. No, they say God doesn't elect people to salvation. On the contrary, God offers salvation, and it is simply up to individuals to gladly receive or reject the salvation that God offers. They passionately believe that people have the ability in and of themselves to choose Christ and find the whole idea of God electing certain individuals to be abhorrent. So there are those who deny it. There are those who outrightly reject it. But there are also those who believe in election. They know that they can't deny it outright for the simple reason that the Bible speaks about election all over the place. It speaks about it in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But they choose to speak of it in terms of God electing on account of foreknowing those who will believe. In other words, God, who stands outside of time and can see into the future, saw those who would believe and thus elected them, or chose them. But the question then must surely be asked as to how the word election can be viewed in any meaningful way. What does God actually elect or ordain the person to, if this is true? If we turn to the book of Acts, we see that people believed precisely because they had been elected or chosen for salvation. Acts chapter 13, verse 48 reads like this: when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. For many people, like myself, the best way to approach the doctrine of election is to explain it in this way. And I'm quoting someone here, Wayne Grudem. This is what he writes in his Systematic Theology. Election is an act of God before creation, in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That is the way that I would understand the doctrine of election. Now, I want at this particular point to put to you some positive perspectives on the doctrine of election. Because, you see, I believe that it is to be viewed in a positive way. Some people view it in a negative way, but I think the Bible would have us view it in a positive way. So, a number of positive perspectives, then, on the doctrine of election. Firstly, election gives all the glory to God. And I think that that is exactly what God would want. Election gives all the glory to God and eliminates boasting. No one, you see, can say that there was some inherent ability in them to see and understand and repent and believe. Oh, I recognize this evening that we as Christians saw and repented and believe, but we only saw because God graciously opened our eyes. We only understood because God gave us the ability to understand. We only repented because God granted us repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. Let me read to you what it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. When they, that is the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem, heard this, that is Peter explaining how the Gentiles had believed in the Lord, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Repentance is the gift of God, and so is faith. None of us here in this room would have believed. None of us would have exercised faith unless God had granted us the faith to believe. And I believe that we see this as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." No one. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. John chapter 6, verse 44. Indeed, no one comes to God. No one comes to Jesus apart from God's electing and effectual calling. We are all saved because of God's electing grace. And thus, none of us can boast. None of us can boast. Because salvation is God's work from beginning to end, all the praise must, therefore, go to God. He is worthy of all the praise. The second perspective, positive perspective on the doctrine of election. Election always leads to holiness. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Ephesians and chapter 1. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God elected us. He chose us for a reason, that we might be holy. That we might be conformed to the likeness or to the image of Jesus Christ. Election, therefore, and holiness can never be separated. If a person is one of God's elect, then they will inevitably, in space and time, be born again. And that will result in growth in holiness. If there is no holiness whatsoever, then a person is not one of God's elect. John Stott has written this: "Far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays down upon us the necessity of holiness." Election inevitably leads to holiness. It inevitably leads to Christ-likeness. The third positive perspective on election is this, that election promotes and encourages evangelism. Now, one of the objections that is often put forward is that the doctrine of election makes evangelism unnecessary. In other words, if God is going to save people anyway, why bother to evangelize? And I don't know about you, but I've heard that argument put forward on many occasions. This sort of comment was made to William Carey, the great missionary, when he asked whether the church had done all it could for the heathen. And apparently this is what someone said to him. "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help and mine." Well, I'm thankful that William Carey didn't listen to what that man said and went to the heathen and preached the gospel and saw many converted. But you know, God works through means, doesn't he? And the means that God uses to bring about the salvation of his elect is the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says this, "Faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Indeed, as Paul argues, how can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Election is surely a doctrine that inspires and encourages us in our evangelism. You know, we know that as we go forth and proclaim the shepherd's voice, that the sheep, the elect, are going to hear his voice and follow, just as we saw in our text this morning. You know, there was a time when the Apostle Paul met with a lot of opposition in his ministry, and I think he was rather down about it. I think he was finding it difficult, and there was the temptation to give up. But God had a word to encourage him. Acts chapter 19, verses 9 to 11. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.'" Yes, it's tough, but don't give up. "I want you to go to this city. I'm going to be with you in this city. I have a purpose for many in this city. I have many people in this city." I must be honest and say this evening that if it wasn't for the doctrine of election, I would find it very difficult to continue in Christian ministry. I don't know whether everybody thinks like that, but that would be the reality for me. You see, although Wes a number of Sundays ago said that we shouldn't talk about living in the days of small things, sometimes it feels as if we're living in the days of small things. People don't seem to be that interested. Indeed, many people seem to be quite hostile to the Christian faith. And I don't feel that I have a winsome personality. I don't feel that I have the intellectual ability to put forth great arguments in order to win the masses into the kingdom of God. I think I would despair if it wasn't for the doctrine of election. Knowing that God has people in this city, let me rephrase that, in this village, in this community. And therefore, there is every reason for us to keep on speaking. Paul, don't give up. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city. I think God would say to us tonight, don't give up. I know it's discouraging, but keep on speaking, because I have people, many people perhaps, I don't know, in this village and in this surrounding community. The doctrine of election encourages and promotes evangelism. You know, this doctrine that we're considering tonight has kept many missionaries going on the mission field. They've served the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years and they haven't seen one convert. What's kept them going? The knowledge that God will fulfill his sovereign purposes. The fourth positive perspective on the doctrine of election is this: that election gives assurance of salvation. Election gives assurance of salvation. Now, some people say that the doctrine of election generates fear rather than assurance, because people spend all their time worrying about whether they are one of the elect or not. Am I, aren't I, am I, aren't I, and so on and so forth. But I think that there are many questions that can be asked besides, am I one of the elect? For example, do I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do I believe that Jesus died for me? Do I love the Lord Jesus? Do I love his commands? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in my life? And in answering these sorts of questions, we can make our calling and election sure. But the point I'm really making here is this. And at this point, I do want to refer back to the text. Remember, the heading is Election Gives Assurance of Salvation. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God elected us, he chose us with an ultimate purpose for us: to be holy, to be like Christ. Well, when God has a plan and a purpose, he brings his plans and purposes to fulfillment, doesn't he? I mean, what can stop him? I mean, he is God, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. And the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans and chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, that is, those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Our ultimate salvation, if we're trusting in Christ, it's as good as a done deal. But let me read on. For we read in verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has elected us, he has predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight. We are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Now, how safe do you think we are? Let me pick up a glass in order to try to illustrate my point. Imagine it doesn't have water in it. I'm not going to empty it quickly in order to improve the illustration. But imagine this glass is Jesus Christ. Do you think God the Father will ever cease to love his Son Jesus? Well, of course not. Do you think the Father will ever cast Jesus out of his presence? Well, of course not. Jesus, we might say, is as safe as it gets. Well, what's our position as Christians? What's our position? Our position is one of being in Christ. Imagine the water's not in there. Put another little glass inside this glass. How safe then is that little glass? Let me put it this way: as safe as Christ. As safe and secure as Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? That's our position in Christ. No wonder then we read in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God has chosen us in Christ. He has planned and purposed our salvation, and he's going to keep us safe all the way through to glory. Election. Election gives assurance of salvation. Now, my time is going fast. What I want to do for the remainder of our time is address very briefly this evening some of the objections to the doctrine of election. There are five headings, but we will deal with them all very briefly. Firstly, there are those who say that God elects nations and races and not individuals. All I would do in response to a comment like that is to point us to the very passage of Scripture that we're looking at this evening. Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Paul is not speaking to nations as he writes this letter. He's not speaking to races. He's speaking to individuals that make up the Church of Christ in Ephesus. He's talking to Jewish believers. He's talking to Gentile believers. Then there are those, secondly, who simply respond by saying it's not fair. Well, I want to ask the question, why is it not fair? Because who deserves to be saved? There is not one person on the face of this planet who deserves to be saved. What we deserve is to be damned for all eternity. So if God in his mercy chooses to save some, though I prefer to use the word many, and overlooks others, why is that unfair? And friends, I think we need to be very careful about what we say about God. We need to be careful about accusing God of being unfair, and we certainly need to be careful about accusing God of being unjust. You see, he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. And if you want the reference, it's Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Does not the potter have the right to do with the clay whatever he chooses? Who are we to sit in judgment on God? What does Paul say to the church in Rome? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? There are some that say that it's not fair, but who deserves to be saved? And then thirdly, there are those who stress that salvation is offered to all who believe. Or there are some who say that salvation is offered to whosoever will believe. Well, I don't have any problems with that whatsoever. That's what the Bible says. This is true indeed. Whosoever will may come to Jesus and be saved. That is the message of the gospel. The problem, of course, with this is that whilst the invitation is given to all to come to Christ, left to themselves, men and women will simply not come. There must be election and effectual calling to make it happen. But fourthly, there is the objection that says, but God loves everybody, doesn't he? I borrowed a book a few years ago from Pastor Kenny when we were up in Bury St Edmunds. The book was entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's Some of you may have read it, I don't know. The book's written by Don Carson, who I think many would recognize to be one of, if not the most able New Testament theologian in the world today. Why does a man of that intellectual ability, why does a man of that stature in terms of biblical understanding write a book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God? I mean, most people would argue, wouldn't they, that it's a straightforward doctrine. God loves everybody, and he loves them all the same. Well, it's not quite as simple as that. And I would encourage you to buy the book and to read it. And I'm confident that your mind will be greatly challenged. Does God love everybody? Well, what we can say, I believe, this evening is that God does not love everybody in exactly the same way. For example, we read in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I believe that God loved Jacob and Esau, but I believe that God's love for Jacob was greater than his love for Esau. And that God had a plan and a purpose for the one brother that he did not have for the other. And I believe passionately that God has what we might term an electing love. Or a covenant love. But, fifthly, there are those who would say that God does not want anyone to perish. Well, who can argue with this? For the simple reason that the Bible says this to be so. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'm happy to quote this verse and to preach on this verse. God does not want anyone to perish. Indeed, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11. Now, I must admit that at this particular point, I don't have a brilliant answer. Maybe you think that I haven't had a brilliant answer thus far anyway. But at this particular point, I don't have a brilliant answer. My simple plea is that we show a willingness to embrace the doctrine of election and God's desire that no one should perish. Now, maybe they seem contradictory. I don't know. I can't work out the apparent contradiction in my mind. But what I'm confident of this evening is this, that God has it clearly worked out in his mind. And I'm happy to leave the matter with him. So I'm willing on the one hand to say that God does not want anyone to perish. No, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But at the same time, I want to affirm the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of election. And as best as I possibly can, to look at this doctrine in a positive and constructive way. I want it to bring comfort and encouragement to my life as a Christian. And I hope and pray that it will be a means of encouragement and blessing and a reason to praise God for you as well. Friends, we've been given many blessings, many riches in Christ. Why? Because God has chosen us or elected us in him. Why did he do this? Sorry, when did he do this? Before the creation of the world. And what for? So that we might be for the praise of his glory. God does everything for the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, there are some things in your word that are straightforward, and we receive them with ease and much enjoyment. And yet there are some things in your word that prove very challenging. There are some things that we find very hard to take on board. Indeed, there are some things that cause us to have sleepless nights. And some of us here in this room have had sleepless nights as we have sought to wrestle with difficult doctrines such as the doctrine of election. Lord, we pray that we might be those who submit to every word of Scripture. Perhaps we do not have all of the answers, but we want to be those Christians who affirm your truth in every part. Lord, tonight we want to thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Lord, why did you choose me? Why did you choose us? We cannot answer that question, we know. You simply chose us because in your sovereign mercy you determined to do so. But we want to say thank you this evening. We certainly don't consider ourselves to be better than anyone else. And Lord, we pray that this doctrine may not tie us up in knots or confuse us in any unhelpful way, but that it might be the means of our encouragement in lots of different ways. Lord, hear our prayer, because we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.